This is a prayer that was written by Thomas Merton, who is a beautiful soul who has left us, but also a man who faced those questions of why. And so I would like to begin our time of prayer with this prayer. My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean that I'm actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope that I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. All right, so I want to kind of draw together this series that we've been working our way through. And there have been times, certainly in my life, and maybe you've experienced it as well, when you have wondered, you know, can I have a real relationship with Jesus and still have questions or uncertainties or doubts? And so today we are working with the idea of, you know, a person can really like Jesus, but also not have everything figured out, have uncertainties, have questions. And, you know, to come to a place of even recognizing the questions sometimes is a territory that we're uncomfortable to go to because we think, well, where's my faith? I should just have faith. Well, honestly, having questions does not mean the absence of faith. It means you're taking it seriously because you're having to kind of look at the circumstances of life. You're having to look at the things that are going on and how you have understood things. And those things that don't make sense, you can run from them. You can stick your head into the sand about those things, or you can work with it. You can take it seriously. So today, I'm inviting us to try to take it seriously. And certainly that is what happened with the passage of scripture that we just heard from Acts. Now, we just had Pentecost here a few weeks ago. We celebrated that. We all wore red or yellow or orange or something like that. Had a big whooping party in the midst of all that. And you just heard it again. But, you know, this is the day that we say, you know, the power of Jesus' resurrection. The power of Jesus' resurrection is so strong that it not only brings people back to a new life, but it also causes community to form around it. Because this is what happens. Jesus is resurrected. He goes to be physically at the right hand of the Father, but he also leaves the disciples. They are not really sure. They have questions of their own. Some of them, like Thomas, are kind of like, how does this work? And then finally, they come to a place where there's a harvest festival happening in Jerusalem, and this happens. So on that particular day, in that upper room, they were really, in some ways, kind of hiding, but also trying to, you know, figure out what do we do next. And then the power of God's Spirit comes in, moves through the place, and begins to transform them. And so much so, it's so loud, it's so public, a crowd gathers around, and lots of other people are trying to make sense of that. What does this mean? Right in the middle of you know, God doing something so powerful that people are transformed even in the way that they are able to communicate with each other, the first questions are ones of bewilderment. What? What is going on here? What does this mean? What's happening here? The moment of questioning in the midst of that is so palpable, they're saying, you know, we're bewildered. What is this? And because of that, because they take that seriously and they're standing around asking those questions, you know, Peter's able to answer that, and it becomes the doorway to a deeper faith. It becomes a doorway for a deeper faith for the people that are gathered there in that place, but also to a new community that is formed in the midst of that. We say that Pentecost, what happened that particular day, is the birthday of the church. Right? We will be celebrating 150 years as a congregation in October, right? But the reality is that we've been around for more than 150 years. That the gathered community of God in Sterling just happens to be 150 years old. Well, actually, there's other gathered communities as well. So the gathered community of God who just happen to be Methodists in Sterling are 150 years. But the reality is that the gathered people of God, people transformed by the very goodness of God, have been around for a couple thousand years, dating themselves, the community itself, back to this moment in Pentecost. And it was a moment of what the heck, right? Can you say that in church? I just did. Say that with me. What the heck? That kind of felt good, didn't it? Are we supposed to say heck in church? Let's try it again. What the heck? So this is where we find ourselves, trying to confront those questions. Now, a lot of questions are at play in our faith life and in our personal life when we encounter the really kind of tough moments. One of them, just one, is death. And in particular, and this is a pretty sweeping form of death, the death of a child. Now, I've mentioned to you before, my wife and I, we've experienced death of children through miscarriage, four of them. Two of them were twins. And it's still, you know, this is miscarriage. This is something that people used to kind of like quietly sort of like not talk about, sweep under the rug. Oh, well, you know, we'll just keep going. No. It still leaves a mark. And I look forward to that really powerful day that I get to encounter those kids in the presence of God. Now, some of you have experienced the death of a child, even the death of a child that has grown into an adult. So this is hard. And the question comes, why? This is not some sort of, you know, kind of whiny middle school question. When my daughter, we have three kids, we adopted three kids. When my daughter, one of them, was in middle school, she became the interest of a particular boy. He was really kind of, enamored with this particular daughter, so much so that he began texting her. I don't know how he got the number. I think she gave it to him, which was a daddy no-no, you know. But I learned about this. She actually said, this boy's been texting me, and a little kind of, I don't know. She's a middle school girl trying to figure things out. So, I did the right dad thing. I said, give me the phone. And so I wrote him back. Dear so-and-so, never again, right? And what he wrote back was simply one word, which was, why? Why? Which I did not dignify with a response. And sometimes we know that some of our whys are like that. You know, we want something, or we can't have something in the particular moment that we wanted. But then, like I was just telling you, there are moments of deep why. Now let's look at it at scale. During the Gazan War, there have been 60,000 Gazans who have been killed. 18,500 of them have been children. You know, we just talked about individual children. But 18,500 of those 60,000 people were children. The Washington Post this week published all of their names. In Ukraine, in that particular war, the confirmed child deaths between 22 and 25, well, actually the estimates are somewhere around 2,400 children either killed or injured. The confirmed deaths are below that, but it's a war zone. How do you know for sure until you do the work afterwards? 2,400 kids. If we had an average bus holds how many people? An average school bus holds how many people? 80? 100? If you had 2,400 people die in bus accidents across the county, we would shut down the entire fleet, wouldn't we? The discontinuance of USAID and other foreign aid for food and medicine has had a profound impact on children. Modeling by researchers estimates more than 330,000 people, including 225,000 children have died. 225,000 have died in months from preventable diseases and starvation, malaria, HIV/AIDS, pneumonia, and tuberculosis. Why? In the United States, firearm injuries are now the leading cause of death for children in the United States, surpassing motor vehicle accidents and other long-standing threats to child health. If you think about those children who make it to be adults, people who are walking around as children of God, but also people who are dealing with deep, deep difficulties, we have identified as a culture, as science, we've identified what is called diseases of despair. These are primarily drug and substance abuse, overdoses, alcohol-related diseases, and suicide. It's one of the leading, those three are some of the leading causes of death, and those are exploding. In 2021, there were approximately 176,000 deaths from diseases of despair among Americans ages 25 to 74, the fifth leading cause of death nationally. and it's been exploding. It is doubled the rate of what it was in the 1990s, and it's particularly pernicious with people of color, with Native Americans, with Alaskan Native communities, tearing through. Why? There's wars and oppression and natural disasters and rampant diseases. And all of this we could look at as kind of under the theological understanding of evil. That power of destruction in the world. Now you can talk about who sends the evil or who's part of what and that sort of thing, but evil grinds through our lives in ways of the people kind of dealing with it, the ways the world is sort of dealing with it. So your question of why, that's legit. Questions are legitimate and not to go unexamined or simply just kind of spiritualized. Oh, well, the Lord's got that. I'm just going to pray about that. We shouldn't try to whisk them away because they're not easily solvable and they create discomfort. Handling a question is not a lack of faith. There's a line of thinking called, within theology, it's called theodicy. And it's working with the problem of evil. The theodicy means an attempt to explain why a perfectly good, almighty, and all-knowing God permits this evil and suffering to exist in this world. And there's lots of different ways to work on this. So what do we do with this? What does this mean? Well, first, it means that we gonna have to wrestle with these things. We would do well with just start addressing them. The questions, at least. With being honest with them. To reflect on what do you know and what do you believe. A friend of mine was coming to church for a good long while, and he was really struggling. Because he would come to church and he would hear about God, but he would also ask these questions. He would read the Bible and he would ask these questions. He would hear the songs sung and he would ask these questions. And what he came to understand is that there's things that he's not going to fully understand, but he probably should start with what he can believe, what he fundamentally understood about these things, and keep going. Now, sometimes this is called fake it till you make it. That's not bad, because it roots you in what you believe. We should do this wrestling. We should do the wrestling with God, and we should also find partners who will do that too. Spiritual friends and leaders, writers and thinkers about these things. This is why, Bible studies are so important. This class that we have going now, 12 goofy guys, is that what we call it? Something like that. These are the kinds of places to spend time with each other. Our Wednesday night class that Jim Gallagher leads. Was it called One Goofy Guy? I don't know. This is the place to wonder. My office is oftentimes a place that people come and say, I have no idea. This is what we do when we sing. Words that we're not sure about. And this is the place to do it. This is not the place to hide from those questions. Maybe even a place to encounter them, like some of you are doing now. And to be clear, there's different kinds of evil that is at work. There is a moral evil. There are people who have free will that are making decisions that impact other people. You have been on the receiving end of that in your life, haven't you? Yes. And you have, unfortunately, been on the giving end of that too. And there are consequences that come with that. Moral evil, the result of willful human actions. That can include things like violence and injustice. And then there's the natural evil. You know, the evil that kind of came into this world, that came from the brokenness that started at the very beginning. Disease and disaster and decay, those are indirect consequences of living in a fallen world. Right? There are hurricanes. They're responding to natural forces. God does not send those hurricanes. Or the flooding that we've recently experienced. Or the brutal heat that has killed people. But we know there's dynamics that are driving that too. Through grace at work in this world, God works in every heart, initiating and restoring our ability to choose, those of us who are following Him, to choose good as we follow Him. So there is moral evil and there is natural evil, but there is also the grace of God who is working for the good to still come. Evil is real, but it is not the final word. Now, let me just kind of give you a Methodist understanding of this. We are Wesleyans. We are technically what's known as Arminians in the way that we think about God. We are people who come together under the rubric, under the banner of being United Methodist. And so I'm going to offer to you how we have taught and thought and worked through this over time. That God works in every heart, initiating and restoring our ability to choose the good and to follow Him. Do y'all remember Fred Rogers? You know who I'm talking about? If you don't, we're going to talk after church. So, my neighborhood friends, Fred would say, there are bad things that come. But his mama told him that when those bad things come, look to the helpers. Look to the people who were so moved to still show up and Wellingtons up to their knees in water with bleach and hope. In Jesus Christ, God suffers with us, redeems our pain, and invites us to join in the healing of that very world that is broken. One of my heroes was Theodore Runyon, who's a Methodist theologian. And he reminds us that the heart of John Wesley's theology is not about explaining evil, but overcoming it. Not about sort of like rationalizing in a way or finding somebody to blame. Sorry. But to overcome it. Trusting in the power of the resurrection and the promise of the new creation that is to come. Did you get that? God permits suffering because of the gift we have to choose. God restrains God's self. But God never wills the suffering to come upon us. Divine love works tirelessly to redeem all of that creation, not to destroy it. God was the creator in the first place. So rather than abstract speculation, Wesleyans, United Methodists, people that I claim to be part of, ask, how can we respond in love? God works to redeem and transform even the worst of suffering. In Ephesians 1, Paul writes, "This is what God planned in the fullness of time to bring all things together in Christ, the things in heaven along with the things of earth." And until then, the answer to evil for us lies in active compassion, social holiness, and the hope in final restoration. We have work to do. We are not finished. We have things that we have to stand up and deal with in those questions of why. The kingdom of God comes about through this. Look, we will always have questions. I mentioned the loss of my children. I will be in line to speak to Jesus about that my first day in heaven. We will have those questions. But we have to live like we also have a relationship with the one who deals with those, a relationship with Jesus, who addressed those challenges with him, and allow Jesus to change our lives forever, even in the mystery of it all, even in the uncertainty. So friends, your homework is this: to sit down with Jesus. I mean, sit down with people who love Jesus too, for sure. If it would be helpful to sit down with me, I'm happy to do that. If it's helpful to sit down in classes with other people or over coffee with someone that you trust and you're holding faith with. But also to sit down with Jesus with those questions and talk about those things. You'll be blessed, you'll be confounded. It will not easily resolve, but you might be surprised with what you find. Or you might have known what the words were all along and just couldn't. That's your job, to sit down, take these to Jesus, and then do something. And I invite you to all of this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.